Well, if you're able, please remain standing, and let's give our attention to God's Word in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We'll continue our reading of this passage. I'm going to read from verses 7 through the end of the chapter. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. You may be seated. So this passage is not an easy one to understand or an easy one to interpret. Like most passages that we might say that of, there are things in the passage that seem to resonate and be immediately clear and immediately obvious, but then there are other things that aren't that way. And in particular, understanding how it all connects together is somewhat challenging. And so, throughout the history of the church, there have been various interpretations of this passage. One of them, which I'm not going to present to you this morning, is true in a sense. And that's this interpretation, which I myself have held to until just recently, is that there is within us a battle waging, a war between the flesh and the spirit. And this is a true thing. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. He says there, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you doing from the things you want to do. So here in a passage like this, he describes the reality that we all resonate with, and then in some ways seems to also be said in Romans chapter 7. This reality of, I want to do these things, these good things, and yet I don't do them. that war that's there. But that's not exactly the question Paul's dealing with in Romans 7. Paul isn't here to talk about this internal struggle that we have. He's particularly answering this objection, is the law good? Is the law holy? How do we understand our death and what the law is capable of and what it's not? So this is something that perhaps we can compare and contrast these views maybe at another time. I think we'll get a little too deep in the weeds if I try to do that all now, plus present what I believe the passage is saying. So I'm going to just give it a positive presentation of what is going on here in Romans 7, and then perhaps we can continue that conversation. But essentially, what's going on here is Paul is doing as he's often done in the letter. He's sort of dealing with these objectors. You might imagine this. Imagine you were going to, or imagine you regularly debated people on a particular point. And you went out and you debated, you had on these one-on-one conversations. But then somebody writes you a letter and says, hey, I want to understand this issue that you often speak on. And then you decide to write them a letter. But you have all these experiences, right, of people objecting and countering and all these things that you're concerned about. And so, because you can't debate it right in front of this person, or because you can't have a conversation, you sort of write it all down, including these objections, these things that people say, wait a second, Paul, what about this and what about that? Well, that's what Paul's dealing with here, and he's done that a few other times so far in the book. He brings here the objection he's dealing with is, well, if all of these things you're saying about the law is true, well, then are you calling the law bad? Are you calling the law sinful? If the law leads to death, if we are under slavery, if we're under bondage, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that the law of Moses is a ministry of death and condemnation, are you really Paul? Paul, are you going to really say that about God's word? Are you going to say these terrible things about the word that God spoke to Moses? And it's not just about his word in general, but the word that actually promised life, not death. Well, actually both. The law, you see, promised life. It said, do these things and you will live. You'll be blessed. You will know God. You will be close to him and be in his presence. Fail at these things and you will find curse. The law of God is good. Paul very much wants to defend against that objection. And so he says this, but he also says that the law is weak and unable to do something that we desperately need it to do. So let's consider these things. First, that the law is good. Paul begins this way in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Is the law of God sin? Is the law of God evil, wicked, morally wrong? And he answers very clearly. He says, by no means. And then he even shows the goodness of the law by saying what he says next. If it hadn't even been for the law, this good law, I wouldn't know what sin is. And then he gives the example of coveting. We also know that the law of God is good because God is good. God doesn't command evil things, immoral things, wicked things. We also know that it is the Spirit's work in us. The intention is, though, that we can bring forth the fruit of the law, or the good fruit of obedience would maybe be a more precise way to put it, right? God cares about the law because that's what he's saving us to do. He saves us so that we can produce these things, so that we can do good works. The Bible says that these are things that God himself has prepared beforehand for his people whom he's saving. Does God care about goodness? Of course. Does God want our obedience? Absolutely. Is God's law steering us in another direction? No way. By no means, he says. God's law is good. But at the same time, he says, it's weak. This is actually expressed most clearly in the next chapter. If you look at verse 3, he says, of chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was weakened by the flesh and couldn't do something. So God stepped in and he did something. This is what he describes in Romans chapter 7. Something happens. There's this working, this relationship between the sinfulness that's in us and the law that God gives that steers us towards death, that brings about curse. As I mentioned before, at a time, the law promised life. If you obey the law, you will find the verdict of righteousness, of justification, blessedness, communion with God. We know this deep down inside. You do good things and good things happen. You do bad things and bad things happen. That's the principle of the law. But in the fall, Paul says and has explained in other places, Romans 5, for example, in the fall, that possibility of life drops away, and all that remains is curse because of sin. Because Adam sinned, because he plunged the entire human race into sin and misery, whenever we come into contact with this good thing, sparks start flying. It doesn't work. Instead of goodness happening, instead of righteousness happening, it fails. We fail because of sin. Paul personifies this very vividly in verse 8. He explains how this happens. He says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, do this and you will live, proved death to me, he says. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You see how he separates, he makes this distinction between law and sin. It's like sin, like you could imagine the law as being a hammer, this thing that does good things. It tapes hammers and nails, it builds houses, things like that. Sin grabs that hammer and starts beating people to death. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's sin that grasps these things and steers us in the wrong direction and takes us in the wrong way. So that's why he says, by no means. Sin is, when sin is close at hand, the law and our obedience to it goes wrong. Now, Paul, in using this word I throughout this passage, could be describing himself. This, in many ways, does describe people's experience with the law in this way. They hear the law. They know the law. Maybe they even love the law, and yet they don't do it. This doesn't seem to be Paul's experience. Perhaps it could have been, but Paul, in other places, tends to describe himself in other ways. He says, I was great. He says, I didn't have any problem obeying the law. I heard the law. I know it. I did it. I was schooled in the law with the best teachers. I studied the law. I worked hard. I was righteous beyond all of my brothers. That's how Paul describes his righteousness in comparison with the law in other places. In those other places, he goes on to say, I'll add, he would give it all away and compares it all to filthy garbage, to rubbish, to disgusting things compared with the righteousness of Christ. But here it sounds different, doesn't it? Here there's this other kind of reaction that people have with the law, in which they're struggling to do it. What seems to be happening is he is taking us and having us think in this very personal way about what life in the Old Testament was like. life, as he puts it in verse 6 of chapter 7, in the old way of the written code. He's describing this economy, this time under Moses, and he has been since the beginning. Remember when in the early chapters he spoke to the Jews and he said to them, you know, you have the law, you know these things, you believe that it's good, and yet you don't do them. There's that kind of reaction that he's describing here. One kind of curious thing that leads us to think that he is speaking in kind of a corporate way of belonging to this covenant and not necessarily of his personal experiences is verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and died. Well, at what time are any of us alive apart from the law? In a spiritual one-on-one situation with the law, at no time. But there is a way in which in the Old Testament, when God gave his laws, the Mosaic laws to his people, there was a time when they didn't have that law, a time when they did, and then a time when they sinned immediately after. So you remember, God brings his people out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He declares their law to them, and then they obey it. Well, no, they don't. He brings them out of Egypt. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He declares his law, and then they make a golden calf. Idolatry, which Paul says is covetousness in several places throughout the New Testament, the sin that he identifies here. Paul is saying this is what happened. When the Mosaic law was given, this law that is good and holy and righteous, the people didn't become righteous. Instead, what happened? I, he says, sinned. He identifies himself with the people, the old people of the Old Testament, his people, the Jewish people, and he says, this is not what happened. When the law was given, sin came alive, and we immediately disobeyed. And that happened throughout the Old Testament. The law came, and instead of the people living in the land and enjoying their time there and being filled and blessed over and over and over again on into eternity, they were kicked out of the land. God describes that action as vomiting. Maybe some of you have had the stomach flu lately, and you remember what it's like to vomit. That expelling of things that are bad inside of you. That forceful, powerful, those muscles contracting. That is what the land did. That is what God did when he spewed his people out of the land. Because they were bad. Because they didn't obey the law. When the law came, unrighteousness was increased. And this is what happened. This was the way of the old written code, as he calls it in verse 6. That's why he says in Corinthians that it was a ministry of death and condemnation. The law is good. Paul says, as a good Jewish Pharisee, the law is good. It's holy, it's righteous. He says that as a Christian. But the law, weakened by the flesh, was unable to save us. Now, why is this important? This is very important and it's very practical. Because if you imagine yourself in Rome, okay? Imagine yourself in Rome in this mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Imagine that you just came as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, out of paganism, right? A week ago, you were worshiping trees, and you were going to the temple of some goddess, and doing all kinds of unspeakable things there. But now you're a Christian, and somebody comes to you with the Bible and says, look, God has given us his law. Obey these things, and you will be saved. Do these righteous things, and you will live. That would be pretty tempting, wouldn't it? It would be very tempting, very attractive to say, here is God's law, the God who has done these things. If I obey them, I can have life. That's what the Judaizers were promising. And that's what the Jews in many ways were resting their hope and salvation on, by obeying the law. And this is in some ways because of the fleshly part still in us, the trying harder, the striving. If I just perceive the depth of the law more, if I just try to do more, then perhaps this will work out. But notice how Paul describes our situation under the law in this passage. And we could go to other places too. But he says we are in the flesh, verse 14, sold under sin. He says that we are kind of crazy in a way, if I can put it that way, in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. What? But that's exactly what we do when we are under the law. He says in verse 18, nothing good dwells in me. He says in verse 18, I have no ability to do the necessary and good thing that I need to do. He says in verse 13, my handwriting's sloppy here. Yeah, he says that we are captive to the law of sin. At the end of this chapter, he describes himself as a wretched man in a body of death. These are not the typical language of the Christian life. Being sold under sin, being in the flesh, having nothing good in you, having no ability to do what is necessary and what is good, being captive to the law of sin, being a wretched person, being in a body of death. This is not the resurrected life. Paul's going to describe that in chapter 8, which we'll get to next week. Their life under the law, though, is these things. Now, sure, there is some good, right? He says in verse 21 that he wants to do what is right. He says in verse 22 that he even delights in the law in his inner self. In verse 25, he says he serves the law of God in his mind, you know, not in his actions, but at least in his mind. But that's true of many people. Even pagan philosophers and writers have spoken to these things. And you've seen it in your own lives with people who are not Christians. Let me just read to you a couple quotes. One from Hippolytus, 480 to 406 BC. He says, I believe in a play, that which is good we learn and recognize, yet practice it not. Or Ovid, an older contemporary of Paul, he says, I see the better and approve it, but I follow the worse. These are experiences of people who are under the law. You know it. You call it good. You see the good. Maybe you have people in your life that are like this, and yet they don't do it. You might compare it to a man who is walking towards the edge of a cliff. And God, in opening their conscience, opens their eyes. And they see, oh, going to the edge of that cliff is a bad thing. But what do? They walk right off. That's what being in the flesh does. That's what being in the sin. Sin sees death and runs toward it. Sin sees curse and says, that's what I want. It's insane, but that's what sin loves. Sin loves a perversion and destruction. Not that the curse of God is evil in itself, but that's what it leads to. And that's what our sin leads us to. So it's not enough to have the law. It's not enough to have your eyes open, to have your conscience softened to the things of the law. What does it require? It requires a Savior. Who will deliver us from the body of sin, as Paul calls it in Romans 6, or the body of death, as he calls it here in Romans 7? Well, he can't quite hold himself back. And so he announces his joy even before he gets to the full argument in verse 26. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he finishes by saying, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, if you're reading that straight and you haven't read chapter 8, you might say, well, Paul, why are you giving thanks? Everything you've said up to now has been terrible. The experience of being under the law and knowing only our sinful reactions to it does not sound good. Indeed, the thing he says just before that is, wretched man that I am. But it is in response to this question, who will deliver me from this body of death, that he can't hold himself back. And he kind of foreshadows and gives the answer. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. The answer to righteousness, to holiness, to law, obedience to the law, is not more law. It's Jesus. It's the Spirit of God working in us. And this is what he's going to say in chapter 8. Let me read a few verses for you. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, not the law of Moses, but for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For the law has done what the, or sorry, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the good news. This is the great promise. So when the objectors to the gospel of God come to Paul and say, well, hey, a second, hold on, Paul. Are you saying that the law is sin? Are you saying that God is evil? That God is wicked in giving the law? He says, by no means. But the law, weakened by the flesh, is unable to produce the righteousness that God requires. But Jesus Christ, whom God has given, has fulfilled that law, has delivered you from this body of sin and body of death. And in him, he has done this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So to conclude, is the law evil? Is the law sin? By no means. The law is good. So Christians, study it, know it, learn it, follow it. Ask God to make you strong in it. Consider it often and obey it. You can think of the law of God as these tracks that you're on, this way and the direction that you go. If you stay on them, you arrive at your destination. If you fall off, it's a horrible wreck. But no train ever gets to its destination by sitting on a track. It needs an engine. It needs to move. And you don't move it by laying down more tracks. You move it by having an engine. And that engine that moves us, the engine that causes us to stay on the tracks and get to our destination, is indeed God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit, who saves us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we might do the things God has called us to do. So if you find in yourself that struggle that Paul describes here of those who are under the law, or if you find in yourself that struggle of the Christian who has indwelling sin still remaining, and there is a war going on, the one he describes in Galatians, what shall you do? You shall go to Jesus. You shall seek his Spirit's work in you. You shall depend on him for everything and trust that he will do these things in you, even as he said he will. Because he will. The resurrection of Jesus promises that. The work of the Spirit in you promises that. God promises that and will bring it about. So trust in him. Put your faith in him. Let us pray.